Listen, I'm not moving so fast, is I fell down some concrete stairs in Long Beach a couple of weeks ago and kind of slowed me up. Once I shake that, I'll be my spry self again. As I listen to the worship tonight, one of the characteristics of an old man is that he dreams dreams. Now, that's biblical. Old men dream dreams, young men see visions. Young men see visions of what they want to see done. Old men dream dreams of what they wish they had seen done. I need to say to you that a young man's vision without an old man's dream can be sheer frustration. And an old man's dream without a young man's vision can be a dream without feet. I think what I'm doing these days as I travel around the country, and God is opening some doors I had not ever dreamed of. But I think I'm trying to say some things to younger men, if perhaps I can help them to make their vision come true quicker maybe, or maybe not as quickly, but more thoroughly. Quantity without quality is not desirable, nor is quality without quantity. These must be held in tension. And we are seeing now the disintegration of Christian situations that did not have quality. They had quantity. They were big. But they were rotten at the core. And they're disintegrating. And I believe the time now is appropriate for us to raise a note in favor of quality. Now, tonight, the brothers have asked me to talk about the statement of faith. And, of course, that's impossible to do in the time in any comprehensive way. But tonight, I want to talk to you about creeds in general. And then the rest of my time, I'm going to talk about initiation. I'm going to talk about how to get into the kingdom and how to stay in it. This is something that's much in my heart. And I'm not going to try to say everything now. It's all demanding that I say it, and I'm telling it to shut up. I'll say it later. But It will come out over the hours that follow. I'm going to scandalize some of you tonight by telling you that I'm going to probably read most of what I'm going to say. This is the first lecture in a series that I have been giving in semi-scholarly seminars on the whole question of doctrinal distinctives. And I think I'll just tie into it. And we're probably all tired, so if I can just take the next hour and talk about this and lay some kind of an informational foundation. I'm not going to attempt to be inspirational. I'm not going to preach unless I get bit. I'm not going to jump around or wave my arms. I'm going to be very decorous and calm, and it's up to you to stay awake. My purpose in taking this opening talk is to establish the fact that whether we believe in creeds or not, we all have one. Each of us has a credo. The word credo is the Latin for I believe. These being the first words of the Latin version of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Webster defines creed as, first, a brief statement of religious belief, a confession of faith. Second, a specific statement of this kind accepted as authoritative by a church, especially the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, or the Athanasian Creed. Three, a statement of belief, principles, or opinions on any subject. A credo is obviously a quite personal thing, being what I believe. Our Christian faith is something that cannot be inherited. It must be our own. However, what is inherited is a number of facts, such as historical data of all kinds, philosophical viewpoints, fragmentary or otherwise, and religious views, either creedly organized or just randomly considered. The non-Christian may believe what he chooses. That is his credo. The Christian, however, must believe certain things specifically to be a Christian. His credo is not based on philosophical conjecture, but on divine revelation. The only infallible word we possess, and demanding for that reason unreserved and wholehearted commitment, is the Word of God, deposited for us in the Scriptures. All Scripture is God-breathed. Whenever any humanly framed document is accorded the place that Scripture occupies in the Christian faith, then we have committed the sin of idolatry. So beware of idolizing creeds. Also beware of not having any. For this attitude is akin to the sin of giving a creature the worship that belongs only to God. Now, I find in some of the circles in which I move that men, I feel, are actually worshiping creeds. I believe there are some Reformed men that virtually worship the Westminster Confession. And I think there are others that worship their own particular creed and almost give it a place alongside of God. I want to make it very clear that I'm sure we believe certain things here tonight, very definitely. But we understand that what we believe is only partial because we're still on the way to maturity. But it's necessary for us to keep defining and redefining, sophisticating our understanding of what we believe. That's the nature of growth. That's why we have grade 1, grade 2, grade 3, grade 4. Now, a lot of Christians have the idea that when you're born again, you graduate from postgraduate school. That you're really just in kindergarten. All right, the situational problem with truth. Paul referred to a form or an outline of sound words. God's words, originally spoken to one fallen Adam, were sound words. I want you to listen to this. After the fall, they continued to be sound words, but they were no longer heard by a sound mankind. Now, there's the catch. There's nothing wrong with God's sound words. There's something wrong with the receiving sets. And that's where the problem comes in. What God said was either heard by redeemed, obedient men and kept relatively pure, or it was tampered with by men who didn't want to respond in obedience. A failure to respond to the being and nature of God is not primarily intellectual. Now, I'll show that to you in a moment because I want to relate it to creeds. Rejecting a creed is not necessarily intellectual. It's behavioral. Now, the psalmist said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, he goes on to say, They have done abominable works. Now, what is the psalmist saying? The psalmist said they don't believe there is no God because they have intellectual proofs. They don't want to believe there's a God, for if there is one, they're in trouble. So they said, let's get rid of God and we get rid of our conscience. It just doesn't work that way. Nor can you get rid of your creed. If you're a rational human being and you've got any ongoing dialogue with God, you have to be saying to yourself and your wife and your kids and your friends, I believe. That's the nature of believing. Believing has to be stated. It's creedal. Now, this tension precipitated a contest between purity and impurity. Whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, this war has been waged between truth and error. The true prophets in the Old Testament were contested by false prophets. In the New Testament, the true apostles were opposed by false apostles. This was not just a war of words, but a war of ways. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. False teaching produces false fruit, and the teaching of truth produces righteous behavior. Holding the Bible to be the source of all truth, true prophets and true apostles have believed to be the Word of God and have sought to teach it as such, because it is a document of divinely rational propositions. Let me say that again. It is a document of divinely rational propositions. Now, many Christians give the impression that there's something irrational about Christianity. Now, it may not be reasonable, but it's not irrational. That is, because man cannot handle it, does not prove that it's not rational on a higher plane. And when one is born again, he discovers, among other things, the rationality of God's Word. Now, the man's not born again, he's not equipped to understand ultimate rationality. And so, except the man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He doesn't understand the Word. It's foolishness to him. He doesn't understand it. But that's because he's irrational, not God. Sin makes man irrational. I'd like to pursue that, but I don't dare. All right? Thus there has developed a statement about God based on all that he has been pleased to reveal concerning himself. A similar process has been applied to all other things about which God speaks in his Word. So the Bible becomes the source material for all that righteous men have systematically and creedily compiled to attempt to give form to their understanding. I'd like to make quickly an appeal for the voice of history. I am concerned tonight that Christians are not aware of their history. Now, we have in this century seen what, as far as I know about history, a phenomenon, and that is the rewriting of history to accommodate political ideologies. Russia has rewritten history. But it's going on in America. And we are finding in the United States that our textbooks are being subjected to rewritten history. And whole chunks of American history are now being revised and eliminated or updated to accommodate not the facts of history, but somebody's philosophy of history. For you and me, it is necessary that we understand the history of our Christian faith. I'm amazed that people like today are not being taught history in school and they're not being taught geography. I just can't get over that. I sometimes think that with my education of 60, 70 years ago, I'm better educated than some people I hear today that go through college with their elective courses like swimming and taking girls to dances and... Take that out of the tape, will you, folks? Let's talk for a moment about the development of the creeds. Confining ourselves to New Testament times, we see the beginnings of creedal formulations in the New Testament itself. Jesus Christ is Lord is a simple example. This is seen also in the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch, riding along in his chariot with the evangelist, is inquiring about the Christian faith. Coming upon some water, the eunuch exclaims, "See, here is water. What forbids my being immersed?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's a creed. That's a creed. There are other simple New Testament formulas, such as 1 Corinthians 15:3-7. I don't want to get involved in the structure of Scripture and what many devout scholars think about certain passages, but there is good reason to believe that the passage that I'm going to quote was not just quoted by Paul, or even maybe composed by Paul, that it was actually a byword or a creedal statement that the Christians held, and Paul is just quoting it on the gospel. He speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15:3-7, he speaks about the gospel he had preached to the Corinthians. And then he gives us this creedal formulation, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's a creed. That's a creed. And then there's another one, a similar declaration is made concerning the Scriptures. All Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That's a creed. That's a creed on the Word of God. Like 1 Corinthians 15 was a creed on the gospel. And then we have one on the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have two, in fact. We have the one in 1 Timothy 3:16, where it says God was manifest in the flesh and so on. And then we have the one in Philippians 2, the great Christological passage where it starts out, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped after to be equal with God," and so on and on and on. That's a creed. That's a creed. Now we need to say something about heresies, the threat of heresies. Given the nature of man's original defection and the part played in it by Satan the arch-deceiver, one is not surprised to see satanically motivated man tampering with the simple declarative statements of Scripture, thus giving rise to heresies. In response to these heresies, God's servants began to evolve statements based on the principle of taking all that the Scripture has to say on any given subject, and that being the intended teaching on that subject. Now, that's hermeneutics. That's the principles of interpretation. One of the first principles of a sound hermeneutic is that you must take all that the Scripture has to say on any given subject, and that is the doctrine of the subject. Now, when you have gathered all of your data, and you've gathered concordantly, you go to your concordance if you like, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, or English, and you gather all the data on that subject. Let's say baptism. You gather everything on baptism. Now there's all your material. Now the second rule of hermeneutics is that you must take the positive statements, the clear statements, with which to formulate your major proposition, and then all of the less clear scriptures as complementary and supplementary and supportive. But you never build your doctrine on a questionable scripture. Don't build your doctrine of baptism on baptism for the dead. Heresies designed to confuse God's people and confute the truth serve to challenge good and godly men to counter the confusion with creedal compilations of Scripture. But let me, before we talk about Athanasius and others, very briefly, let me point out to you that when you read the epistles, whether they be Paul's or Peter's or John's, none of those epistles probably would have been written if the churches to which they were written hadn't been threatened by error. So that right from the beginning, the apostles Paul, Peter, and John met the incursion of error into the Christian arena by fighting back with apostolic letters that were inspired, godly corrections of the errors that were threatening to scuttle the church. So you see, creeds are not somebody's hobby. Creeds are the very heart of our defense of the truth. What I believe tonight is something I've got to work for, I've got to scrap for, I may even have to die for. My old Bible teacher years ago used to tell with such eloquence out of the rich lore of his history how that as the wars were waged between Arianism and tritheism and all of the isms that cursed the first days of the church, when the church fathers had to fight to bring us the various definitions, the apostolic creedal definition and the Nicene definition and the Athanasian definition and the Chalcedon statement on the two natures of Christ. They said that the Roman emperors were in charge of the church and they were influenced by various theologians. And many times they cast their vote in favor of heretics. And heretics, you'd be surprised how close Arius, who was the originator of the Jehovah's Witnesses, how close he came to stealing the church of God. And he would tell how that many of these godly old champions of the truth who had been exiled by the Roman emperor, they'd been sent off to exile. Some of them had been tortured. And then a new Roman emperor comes along and he wants to reopen the whole case and he brings them back from exile. My old Bible teacher used to tell with tears running down his cheeks how that these men would come in dragging a wasted limb that had been torn on the rack, a patch over a sightless eye where they'd had their eye gouged out, some of them with their teeth missing and their jaws awry from constant beating. And they'd come back, these mighty men of letters, these great godly scholars. These are the kind of men that gave us the Athanasian Creed. You and I say, well, what do we want to know about creeds? We're not interested. Look, you're sitting here tonight because those men had their eyes gouged out. Those men had their limbs pulled on the racks. You're sitting here tonight enjoying a freedom in God. You may be still going around with peas in your shoes doing pilgrimages in Mecca if it hadn't been for godly men who maintained the truth. I wasn't going to preach, was I? All right. It has been said that there would be creeds even if there were no heretics. It may be well that the creeds without the heretics would not be as good as they are. For the heretics made their contributions. They required the church to think through theological issues when it did not want to do so. Now, this is going to make me as popular as a skunk in a garden party. But I need to tell you that by and large, preachers are mentally lazy. And the time has come, and I'm praying God will raise up a generation of young men who will not draw back from searching the Scriptures diligently and with every legitimate piece of scholarship that's available to them and be champions of the truth. We are losing by default on many fronts. We're losing in the inerrancy of the Scripture. We're losing in the validity of the sacraments. We're losing in the whole matter of the Eucharist. We're losing on all fronts because Christians want an irreducible minimum. God never called me to preach an irreducible minimum. God never told me to find out how little I had to have to get by. And yet that is the whole drift of the church. Creeds, a community expression. Since the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, creeds and statements of biblical truth are the product of corporate conviction and have historically been composed in official gatherings of church leaders resulting from their prayerful and thoughtful dialogue, right from the time of Acts 15. What would have happened to us if that little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jewish rabbi, Saul of Tarsus, converted and become Saul? If he had not, with Barnabas, made that trip up to Jerusalem and said, we're not going to stand for these Jewish proselyters coming to our Gentile converts and demanding that they be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Where would we have been? Christianity for the Gentiles would have been throttled in its cradle. It would never have, probably have never would have seen the light of its teen years. But Paul was a champion. Paul was a battler. He said, you don't impose circumcision on the Gentiles. You don't impose the law of Moses on the Gentiles. The Jews want to continue doing that, that's their business. But I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. Circumcision is a mark of national identification. And it's got nothing to do with Gentile conversion, and so on. All right? Let me say a word about continuity. Ideally, creeds should be an advance and clarification of what the church has said before. Creeds are not infallible, but are the best corporate effort at any time to define truth in the face of whatever challenge is confronting it. Indeed, because of opposition and persecution, some creeds are retrogressive and are retreats from the truth. Now, I have a number of volumes in my library on the creeds. The great classic one, and I mention this for any who are interested, is the three-volume set of Schaff, S-C-H-A-F-F. That's the great classic on the creeds. But when you read the history of creeds, it's interesting in this century to see the deterioration of Christian creeds. I'm sorry to say that. There's a deterioration in Christian creeds. You go back and read the Westminster Confession, or you read the Philadelphia Confession that came out of the heat of the Reformation, and it's got godly, scholarly, worked-out definitions. The new definitions are designed to get the most people together on the least possible commitment. And I don't think that's what we're talking about. Let me just be very direct tonight. Why are you and I here? We are here primarily in this gathering because we are, quote, charismatics. That worship that we had a little while ago. They don't do that in a Presbyterian church. I'm not being offensive here. I'm just pointing something out. If I didn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't be here. I'm here tonight primarily because I'm a tongues man. I'm going to have something to say about that because I think it's very important. I think without tongues, you and I may have never got into the kingdom of God. Tongues was God's signature to Gentile freedom in the household of Cornelius. Tongues is not unimportant. But we're here tonight. Now, we come from different backgrounds, soteriologically and ecclesiologically and eschatologically and anthropologically and all the other logically. We may have differences, but there's one thing we're convinced of. We have come into an experience of the Holy Spirit that is distinctive, and to that we have contributed our creedal assent, and that's why we're here. Right? That's a creed. We'll be talking about that some too, God willing. The danger of oversimplicity. Admittedly, creeds are controversial. To avoid this, some have adopted an anti-creedalism. No creed but Christ and no book but the Bible. Sounds like a solution. But those who adopt it have some very decided views, which in the final analysis amount to creeds. There is no way to avoid the necessity of formulating some structured convictions unless one chooses not to think at all. Experience teaches that those sects which reject all creeds are as much under the authority of a traditional system or of certain favorite writers and as much exposed to controversy, division, and change as churches with formal creeds. Now, Ruth and I, down where we live in San Diego, we sometimes, when we're home, we mainly go to a church, a home church. We like that. It's small and cozy and nice. But once in a while, we slip out and look around. And I always have loved a cappella singing. I think John calls it Acapulco singing. Very irreverent, John. Very irreverent. But I love it. And I said to Ruth one day, I said, Ruth, let's find a Church of Christ non-instrumentalist. And so we found one, and we went. And there were about 500 in a congregation, and the fellow gets up with a pitch pipe, you know, and blows it, and then you never heard anything like, these people have been doing this for 30 or 40 years. The basses and the tenors and the sopranos and the altos. Man, you're sitting right in the middle of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. And you're chipping in your two bits. It's great. Now, we enjoyed it. We went several times. But their statement is no creed but Christ. And yet they are probably the most firm people, creedally, that you'll find anywhere. This is what they believe. Now, the last two times we went, we became aware that they were experiencing some kind of official agitation in their movement. And I made a few discreet inquiries, and I found out that some of their ministers were dabbling in the charismatic thing. And that upset their creed. No creed but Christ didn't include that. That's naughty of me to say that, because I like them. They're nice people. Now let me address us as leaders tonight. The leader's tedious task, I've called it. Our Lord has called for laborers and workmen. Jesus said the laborers are few. The dilettantes and playboys are many. No, he didn't say that. That's a Baxter interpolation. Workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. This applies not only to their faithful attention to physical activity and time use, but to the study and preparation and presentation of the word. Crafting creeds is not to be left only to linguistic and exegetical experts, but falls within the job description of every conscientious servant of God who must know from Scripture what he believes on any given subject before he undertakes to share it with others. Someone has said that salvation is by grace, but the knowledge of Scripture is by works. Before Karl Barth died, not too long before, somebody said to him, Dr. Barth, as probably the greatest biblical exegete in the 20th century, what would you say to young ministers as you're departing this life? And he said, almost without thinking, exegete, exegete, exegete. I think I put in hours. I think I put in solid hours of doing nothing but exegete. I don't want to preach a scripture that I only vaguely understand. How can I teach others if I don't understand it myself? So I take it apart, word by word, sentence by sentence. Research it. Labor over it. Pray over it. Talk in tongues at it. Command it to speak to me. And you don't think that's labor. You start to exegete. You start to work the text over with all the rules that govern it and be a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's a tedious task. Creeds are fallible, however. Man's apprehension of the word of God is never ultimate and final. When creeds have been made absolute, someone always rises to protest in the name of the word of God, which stands in judgment on every human word. Every creed is a human achievement and subject to limitation by man's finiteness and sinfulness. So nobody here is going to utter this week the ultimate creed. But we are here because we have common commitments. At least that's my understanding. What are those common commitments? Are they important enough for us to be in this configuration? Do we have things that are sufficiently distinctive to make us want to come together to say them better, understand them more efficiently, and present them more accurately? All right. There's not 20 pages to this, so don't get nervous. All right. A creed is not coordinate with, but always subordinate to the Bible as the only infallible rule of the Christian faith and practice. My creed, your creed, is not equatable with the Word of God. When I say my creed, I'm not saying Bible. What I'm simply saying is what I believe about the Bible. The value of the creeds depends upon the measure of their agreement with the Scriptures. In the best case, a human creed is only an approximate and relatively correct exposition of revealed truth, and may be improved by the progressive knowledge of the Church, while the Bible remains perfect and infallible. The Bible is of God. The confession is man's answer to God's Word. As we wrote in a preamble to a personal statement of faith many years ago, I quote, "We do not presume to say that this statement represents the final word in Bible truth, and we shall probably have occasion to refine, revise, and enlarge parts of it as we pursue our way in God. Creeds are primarily the inspired expression work of a particular age." It may be interesting, and this is a little bit of history you wouldn't know if I didn't tell you, but the basis of the creed that you have here and that has been used by a number of denominations now was beaten out over a three-day period by William Booth Clibborn and myself in my apartment in Vancouver. And I remember he was a much more mature man than I, and I was a kind of a gadfly. And he was talking about certain things, and I was playing the Baxter's Advocate. I was going to say the devil's, but that doesn't sound good. I was just being downright youthfully ornery. And he indulged me a great deal. But I remember that he wanted to put in, I'm not going to tell you what it was, but he wanted to put in a certain clause in the statement of faith, and I said, "Don't do it. No, you can't do that." "Well," he said, "I think we should." "No," I said, you just don't dare. They won't buy that. You can't do that." And I'm going to tell you, I wish he had, and I wish we had, because it became an issue later on, and I wish we'd had it there before the fact. That's all I'm going to tell you. Don't get me privately and say, "What was it about?" I'm not going to tell you. And he can't tell you because he's in glory. All right? The changes in the last 200 years, the advent of dispensationalism, higher criticism, how's that for putting things together? Dispensationalism, higher criticism, and secular humanism I knew that would bless you. As seen in all of society, with special emphasis on education, plus the emergence of fundamentalism and the Pentecostal charismatic movements, have necessitated a fresh look at the whole matter of creeds. These preliminary remarks pave the way for our discussion about some doctrinal distinctives that we feel must be incorporated in our creedal convictions. Now, I wrote this for a specific occasion, and I'm working on the premise that this is a comparable situation. I think I should say this to you, especially those of you who are interested in pursuing contemporary trends, that in the last 25 years, the charismatic activity, which had not in the days of classical Pentecostalism caught fire to the same degree. The charismatic movement, because it became denominational and interdenominational and required that almost every old line denomination make a statement about it, brought it out into a place where scholarship couldn't ignore it. Up until the charismatic movement, Pentecostalism was ghettoized. There was the Pentecostal enclave. The British Weekly referred to Pentecostalism as the fanatical fringe of Protestantism and dismissed it. Pentecostals were dismissed as the fanatical folks somewhere out there on the edge of reality. When the charismatic thing came and the denominations could not exorcise it or disgorge it, and it insisted on remaining within its Presbyterian, Baptist, Congregational, Methodist, Roman Catholic boundaries, all of these denominations were then found it necessary to make an official pronouncement. And in my files, I have the official pronouncement of the Presbyterians and the Baptists and so on. And some of them are very vehemently opposed. Others are rather conciliatory. But what came out of that? Some of the outstanding conservative Bible scholars of this century began to realize that they had criticized Pentecostalism, and they were criticizing the charismatic movement in a manner that they didn't criticize anything else in their scholarly world. If you're having a discussion on Christology or eschatology or anthropology in the scholarly world, you don't get up and say, I don't like Joe Doe who believes so and so, and because I don't like him, I don't like what he believes. You don't do that in the scholarly world. You better come with your arguments. You better come with your fine, honed reasons why you disagree, and you better be ready to defend those in a considered, conciliatory, amicable arena. You're not going to vent your spleen. You're not going to punch somebody in the nose. You're going to stand there coolly, and if you haven't done your homework, you're going to blush in shame. Or you're going to come off in victory. Or there'll be a respectable stalemate. Now, a lot of these men, or a number of these men, realized that they had not been fair to the charismatic. They dismissed it. They just said, you can't do that. Now, we've all done that with some things, and we may feel, well, they're of so little consequence we can dismiss them. Well, maybe you can. There's such things as garbage that you really don't have to have a rationale for dismissing. But you can't deal with something like the charismatic dimension in the Bible and treat it with that cavalier manner. You just can't do it. As a result, non-charismatic, scholarly conservatives have written some of the finest exegetical, expositional work on charismatic matters that has been written in hundreds of years. In fact, it's the finest stuff that has been written since the 16th or 17th century when John Owen, the great Puritan, wrote his book on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And for any of you who are interested in some of it, I didn't bring a bibliography, but if you want to see me privately, I'll put you in line with some of it. But much of it is excellent, and now the charismatic dimension is not a shameful subject in scholarly, theological, conservative circles. And that, for me, is a great victory. And we are so full of pessimism that we can stand a few reports of victory. So let us look at the history and progression of creeds as they emerge with the ongoing events of history. Schaff, the man who wrote the classic on creeds, divides the creeds into four classes. One, the ecumenical creeds, which are basic to subsequent more definitive denominational statements. The ecumenical creeds are the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian. They are followed by the Greek and Latin creeds, which we do not intend to deal with in any specific sense. The fourth group are the evangelical Protestants. Of these, we want to consider mainly the Westminster Confession, the Anabaptist, and the Baptist Confession of 1689. Now, that's not pertinent to hear, but that's what I go on to deal with as I deal with this course. I'd like to draw to your attention, however, and I think it's pertinent, and I think it deserves a couple of minutes to talk about it, that most of us in our reading of the Reformation read in terms of Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. These are the three major men of the Reformation. At least that's what history has generally done. There was another branch to the Reformation that modern historians have called the Radical Reformation. Interestingly enough, those are our roots, as you will find out in the next day or so. Those are our roots. The Radical Reformation were the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, Anabaptist means rebaptizer. Now what the Anabaptists did is what I think the majority of us do. I'm assuming my ground here. We baptize believers upon confession of faith. Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin baptized the children of Christians and assumed that because they were the children of Christians, they were automatically elect. Now, for those of you who will understand this, I need to tell you that the hermeneutical predisposition of the Reformed and the dispensationalists are the same. I'll tell you why. The dispensationalist says that the flesh of a natural Israelite is important to God. The Bible says that a Christian is born not of flesh. A man is not a Christian because he's a Jew or a Gentile. He's a Christian because he's born again. So the dispensationalist has a place for the flesh. The Reformed man also has a place for the flesh. For he says the babies of Christians, because they're born to Christian parents, that in the flesh they are the elect. So they both have the same, in my view, incorrect doctrinal predisposition. How many understand what I'm saying here? It's important you understand that. Either the flesh has a place or it hasn't a place. The Bible says it's not of the will of the flesh. That rules out babies and Jews. Boy, I didn't think I was coming out that way. When you and I look at the... And I don't want to, God is my witness, I don't want to generate hostility here tonight. But I have to say these things. There's some painful things that need to be said. I have the highest respect for Calvin and Luther and Zwingli. Highest respect. I've studied them for years, and, and they were men of God in their time. But the Anabaptists, the radical reformers, were the ones who said, we believe in a church consisting of believers. You say, well, didn't Luther? No. Calvin? No. Zwingli? No. What did they believe in? They believed in the people of the parish being the church. Roman Catholics still believe that. But because the people live in a parish doesn't necessarily mean they're born again. So the Anabaptists said, no, a church is not the people of the parish. The church consists of regenerate men and women who have confessed their faith in baptism. And because I'm going to be talking about it some, they not only confessed their faith in baptism, but when they were received into an Anabaptist or a Radical Reformation church, they came in with the understanding that they were coming into a community of care, witness, and discipline. But when the sacralist reformers, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, saw what the radical reformers were doing, they realized that if the radical reformers insisted on only believers being members of the church, then that would be an affront to the princes and the magistrates and the deputies, all of whom thought they were Christians because they were magistrates and deputies. And so they turned on the Anabaptists. And they cut their tongues out. And they put them, they tied them up and put them in boats and sent them over the falls and the rivers. And they signed their death warrants. And they called the magistrates in to do the church's dirty work. And there's some of us who've come to admire the names of Hubmaier. You don't know Hubmaier. You need to meet Hubmaier. You need to meet Menno Simons. You need to meet some of the men who were the great godly stalwarts of the Reformation that we don't know anything about. We have been fed a constant diet of the pedo-baptist reformers. The radical reformers are where our roots are. I believe in a church of regenerates tonight. I believe in baptism upon confession of faith. I believe in a church of witness and care and discipline. You see, we need to understand history. Evangelical Protestant creeds. The concern of this study lies in the Reformation evangelical Protestant creedal developments. But first, let us look at the Reformation in a fairly general way. The Reformation is a broad term used to denote a religious movement in Western Christendom which arose about 1500 and culminated around the mid-17th century with direct antecedents going back to the 14th century. Although conditioned by political, economic, social, and intellectual factors, the course of events and the writings of the reformers themselves reveal that it was above all else a religious revival which had as its goal Christian renewal. The Reformation spread with the preaching of justification through faith in Christ, and Luther's doctrinal position developed more fully to include biblical authority in the place of the teaching church, as mediated by the Pope, the priesthood, the believer, and two rather than seven sacraments. By 1520, when the Imperial Diet convened at Speyer, six German princes and the representatives of 14 upper German cities embraced the name Protestant, protesting the emperor's attempts to suppress Luther and identified themselves as adherents of the Reformation. Often overlooked as an important part of the Reformation are the radical reformers. These advocates of the radical Reformation appeared early in the 16th century, represented the left wing of the movement away from Rome, and emphasized restitution rather than reformation. Anabaptists and other radicals to their left wanted to abolish all the accumulated practices, traditions, and ceremonies of the medieval Catholic Church and instead build a restored church entirely on New Testament principles. Have you ever heard that before? How many have heard about building a church on New Testament principles? You didn't get that from Calvin. Luther, for a little while, this is rather humorous. At first, Luther kind of liked the Anabaptists because he was a revolutionary. And he kind of liked them. Then he saw what it was going to mean, and he drew back. But he still liked what they said. And Luther had a secret dream for his few years early in the Reformation that he could have ecclesioli. Now, ecclesia, ecclesia is the Greek word for church. Ecclesioli is a small church. And Luther thought, I can have the big church with all the magistrates and the big shots and all the people, and nobody will be offended. But in the middle of it, I'll have a little pure group. He was going to have his cake and eat it too. But he had to abandon that. You can't have your cake and eat it too. Now, let me say this to you. One of my concerns is that in charismatic and evangelical circles, there is a tendency to water down the essentialities of the faith so we can have our cake and eat it too. I cannot resist including here Schopf's estimate of the Reformation. He writes, the Reformation of the 16th century is, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. It was no sudden revolution, for what has no roots in the past can have no permanent effect upon the future. Did you hear that? What has no roots in the past can have no permanent effect in the future. It was prepared by the deeper tendencies and aspirations of previous centuries, and when finally matured, it burst forth almost simultaneously in all parts of Western Christendom. It was not a superficial amendment, not a mere restoration, but a regeneration. Not a return to the Augustinian or Nicene or anti-Nicene age, but a vast progress beyond any previous age or condition of the church since the death of St. John. It went through the intervening ages of ecclesiasticism back to the fountainhead of Christianity itself as it came from the lips of the Son of God and His inspired apostles. It was a deeper plunge into the meaning of the gospel than even St. Augustine had made. It brought out from this fountain a new phase and type of Christianity which had never as yet been fully understood and appreciated in the church at large. It was, in fact, a new proclamation of the free gospel of St. Paul as laid down in the epistles of the Romans and Galatians. It was a grand act of emancipation from the bondage of the medieval hierarchy and an assertion of that freedom wherewith Christ has made us free. It inaugurated the era of manhood and the general priesthood of believers. It taught the direct communion of the believing soul with Christ. It removed the obstruction of legalism, sacerdotalism, and ceremonialism, which, like the traditions of the Pharisees of old, had obscured the genuine gospel and made void the word of God. And this is Protestantism. If it were a mere negation of popery, it would have vanished long since, leaving no wreck behind. It is constructive as well as destructive. It proceeds from the positive basis of the gospel. It attacks human authority from respect for divine authority. It sets the word of God over all the wisdom of men. Concerning the Reformation creeds, they are, according to Schopf, either Lutheran or Reformed. The former were all made in Germany from A.D. 1530 to 1577. The latter arose in different countries, Germany, Switzerland, France, Holland, Hungary, Poland, England, Scotland, wherever the influence of Zwingli and Calvin extended. The Lutheran and Reformed confessions agree almost entirely in their theology, Christology, anthropology, soteriology, and eschatology, but they differ in the doctrines of divine decrees and of the nature and efficacy of the sacraments, especially the mode of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. The later evangelical denominations, as the Congregationalists, Baptists, Quakers, Arminians, Methodists, Moravians, acknowledge the leading doctrines of the Reformation, but differ from Lutheranism and Calvinism in a number of articles touching anthropology, the church, and the sacraments, and especially on church polity and discipline. Their creeds are modifications and abridgments rather than enlargements of the Old Testament symbols. Well, probably much of what remains has to do with the continuation of this course of studies. And so I'll drop it at that point, simply to say that what I've tried to do in this first session is establish in your mind the necessity of understanding history and the continuity of history, and that you and I are not fly-by-nights. We're not Johnny-come-latelys. that whether we understand who we are and what we are or not, there are those of us who are here to say that we have our roots in history and that we are valid. And the fact that we have a charismatic dimension changes nothing. And my concern at the present time, and I've been challenging young men across the world as I've been able to gain a platform, young men who are interested in the Word of God, young men who want to pursue it, the time has come to do some good, solid, scholarly work on such things as the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and bring it up to the place where it can stand among all the other doctrines as being a doctrine that has to be honored with all of the things that we may not like. But there's lots of things God has said to us we don't like. When he first said, repent, we said, I don't like to. But the Word of God is over us. Let me close by quoting Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the brilliant young Lutheran German martyr, who came to America as a budding theologian already in his 30s with world fame. He was received in all the finest institutions of learning in America and could have had for the asking a chair in almost any one of these great institutions. But at that time, Hitler was starting to gain some ground in his native land. Dietrich Bonhoeffer deliberately chose to pass up the promising invitations and offers that America proffered him and made his way back to suffer with the confessing church, knowing that it would mean hardship and suffering and perhaps death. On his way back, he stopped in Switzerland to attend a Lutheran conference. He sat in the conference for 2 or 3 days, and he listened to the superficial bickering and the banter and the almost frivolity and the cavalier way in which sacred things were being handled. And this young man, so well equipped and so committed to God, who has written for us such masterpieces as Discipleship, Letters from Prison, classic. Dietrich Bonhoeffer asked if he could speak for a few moments to the conference. And he stood up and he said, brothers, until we hear the Word of God against ourselves, we will never be the servants of God that God can use. Bonhoeffer went on to Germany, played his part in the underground church, taught in a clandestine underground German theological seminary. He was arrested several times and eventually he was jailed, put in a concentration camp. His letters from prison you all should read. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's letters from prison. Many of the prisoners were despairing, knowing that their days were numbered. They said that Bonhoeffer's spirits never lagged, that he gathered them together for Bible studies, celebrated the Eucharist with them, pastored them, counseled them, comforted them, prayed with them. Those that reported it said they never saw a lapse in his Christian joy. And 2 days before the American liberators came to liberate that camp, out of sheer diabolical spite, the Germans came and got Bonhoeffer from his cell and took him out and hanged him by the neck. And I can't ever get those words out of my mind as I stand before conferences of ministers or congregations of people. And I say it to us tonight as we anticipate a few hours of fairly demanding situations from the Word of God if we're going to talk seriously about initiation. I say to you, brothers and sisters, until we hear the word of God against ourselves, we will never be the kind of servants that God can use. I want to hear God's word against me. I want to bow to the word of God. I want to stand under its judgments and its gifts and its graces. But I want it to decide what shall be judged. And I want it to decide what shall be blessed. And I want it to decide what shall be released. And I want it to decide what shall be bound.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.